If you want to, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and also 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be there first in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But it'll be a while before we get there. So we're going to try to wrap things up tonight in our study of New Testament church history, which has been a total of 32 lessons. Mainly we're just highlighting the church history events for you try to think about a thorough examination of church history, that'd be impossible because there's a great multitude of believers that never wrote books and they never had anything written about them, but at their moment in their time they influenced things, they stood when they needed to, they held down the fort when they needed, turned back the tide of compromise when they needed to. Some of them advanced the cause of righteousness and truth when that was the need. But we never heard of them, and we never will until the judgment seat of Christ. And in the book of 1 Kings, I'm reminded there where Elijah's crawled up under that tree, and he's sure he's the only man that's standing. He's sure he's the only one that's doing right. And the Lord reminded him that in that period of discouragement, that there were 7,000, even in that period of apostasy, there were 7,000 men that had never bended their knee to Baal. They had resisted that so-called pressure and progress of the kingdom of Israel that was plunging that nation into idolatry and multiculturalism like what we have in America. And they were resisting that, and they'd never run across Elijah. He'd never met them. They'd never met him. I'm sure they probably had heard about him, but he never heard about them. And yet they were faithful, and God knew who they were. And we've made an attempt here on Wednesday nights. It's been a poor attempt to just highlight the events, the flow of things, as far as the importance of church history and the influence. And they're simply men, women, boys, and girls that we failed to mention because we don't know who they are. And they were saved, and they served, and they fought the good fight of faith. They were prayer warriors, they were givers of themselves, living sacrifices, uncompromising people of faith, and only God knows who they are. God knows their names. I was reminded of this just a couple weeks ago there. I heard the name of a man I'd never heard of before in regards to all this, and so help me, I forgot his name now, even to mention him to you tonight. So this is going to be a real good illustration of this point. I talked to you in our last lesson, talked to you about Charles Finney. And we talked about the great results of Charles Finney and his ministry. Well, there was a man that went before him. He was a forerunner of Charles Finney. And everywhere Charles Finney went, this man would go 2 weeks in front of him. And he'd go in that town and he'd hole up in a room somewhere and just fast and pray. He was praying for that town, in that town, and just serving the Lord and fasting and prayer. And, you know, I can't remember the guy's name, but the Lord won't forget his name. And it's untelling how important that fellow was and his faithfulness to pray as far as the results and the effect of Charles Finney's ministry. Now, when we left off last time, we had talked about the ministry of Dwight L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. There's also the great William Booth, called General Booth. And he's called General Booth for his establishment of the Salvation Army. And Booth lived between 1820 and 1912 and used nothing but an authorized King James Bible all the days of his life. He was responsible for the conversion of over 2 million down and outers. And when the Methodists didn't like the kind of people he's bringing into the church there, he ended up leaving Methodism. And they were trying to saddle him up. They wanted to give him a different type of ministry than what he was working in. And they thought that if they could do that, they'd give him a title and promote him, that he would quit trying to reach those kind of people that he'd been reaching. And he had to do this, he had to agree to give up street preaching and working with street people. And before General Booth could give an answer to that hierarchy of the Methodist conference there, his wife, Catherine Booth, slammed down her parasol and said, "Never." And so that was the end of that. And he was out of pastorate, nor did he get that promotion to evangelism, but he did establish the Salvation Army, which was an important ministry then, and it's even something, even though it's not today what it was then, it is something that's even around to this day. His army constituted blood-washed, unashamed, born-again believers who had once been unclean lepers, spiritually speaking. They were the outcasts. They were the dregs of society. And they heard the truth. And they turned to God and they got saved. William Booth, later on in years, he was scheduled to preach there sickly. He couldn't make the trip. It was called for a boat ride and he couldn't make it. And he just sent a one-word message to the conference, a telegram there, a cablegram, and the one-word message was others. That's the way he lived. That's the way he ministered. That was the ministry of General Booth. He was called to the poor, and he was empowered by God to reach the poor in a wonderful way. And he met with criticism. We talked a little bit about that last week, the different things that that would go back and forth, even from some of these legends of the faith. And some of these legends of the faith, men that we respect, and for good reason, they would often criticize General Booth. But he didn't let that bother him. He knew what God had called him to do, and he done it. He finished his course. At his funeral there, it was an open casket. He had dignitaries that the queen attended his funeral. And those passing by who had been prostitutes before, there was converted thieves, and there was drunkards and dope heads and people that used to be that way. Now they're saved. They go over his casket, and they just soak his corpse with their tears because of the impact that he made in his ministry. As his remains were laid to rest upon the tombstone for the general, they read one word, said promoted. That's the testimony left behind, promoted. Now, between 1843 and 1921, there's C.I. Schofield. And C.I. Schofield had been a veteran of the Confederacy, was led to Christ, became a congregational minister, just like Dwight L. Moody. Schofield was a great preacher. He was a great teacher of the Word of God, and put out a reference Bible, and that's what he's best known for. The old Schofield reference Bible there that has come down through the years, they say this. They say, J. Frank Norris kept men straight on the doctrines of modernism, against modernism and separation. Schofield kept them straight on the second coming. And Schofield established the Central American Mission in 1890. His reference Bible came out in 1909. And many of the notes and references that Schofield would use in his study Bible are just simply superior to any other kind of reference Bible you'd get your hand on in that day and time. And it's been said of the Southern Baptist, this was a Southern Baptist minister talking about Southern Baptist ministers, and he said this. He said, if any Southern Baptist preacher was going to go on to be known as a great preacher or soul winner, he was talking between the years of 1910 and 1970, men like J. Harold Smith and Criswell and R.G. Lee and Billy Graham, he said they'd be found with two books, Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth and a Schofield Reference Bible. He said that was two books you'd find on every single one of them. There lived other men like J. Wilbur Chapman, R.A. Torrey, Fightin' Bob Schuller, who was a Methodist barnstormer, lived between 1880 and 1965. There's Uncle Bud Robinson, who lived between 1860 and 1949. And just like Colonel Bowie and Sam Houston and Davy Crockett, his circuit went from Tennessee to Texas. And he was saved at 20 years old. And at 20 years old, he didn't know how to read or write, and he barely spoke good English, really. For the next 47 years of his life, believing God had called him to preach, he was given to evangelism, and he gave himself to that effort to see people saved, and didn't have even a grade school education. But before he got through there, he had preached 33,000 sermons. He had covered 1,000,000 miles of territory going back and forth, and it's been testified that in those meetings, 100,000 sinners came to salvation in Jesus Christ, and didn't even have a grade school education. There's a great preacher, Rodney Gypsy Smith, who lived between 1860 and 1947, and he's nicknamed Gypsy because really he was a legitimate gypsy at one point in his life, lived right out of the back of a tent, bought and sold right out of the back of a tent, had worked for a brief time in his life for General Booth, and it was said that he never preached one time where someone didn't get saved. And that's just an incredible testimony. He preached in Australia, Denver, London, Edinburgh, Manchester, England. In his visits to America, this is important. Here's what he said. Here's what his observations were of America during that time of his life as he visited. He said, I carried with me the impression that the American people were growing intellectually, socially, numerically, financially, but were not keeping pace with this growth in their spiritual and religious life. And that was his testimony of what he was seeing during that time. And he was saying that. He's saying the times, they are changing. Things are changing in America during this time. He's speaking of that transitioning period between the Philadelphian church period and the Laodicean period. Remember, the Philadelphian period is a period of an open door. The saints had acknowledged their little strength, and they'd been faithful to the word of God and honoring Christ's name, and God opened a door for them that no man could shut. And then you get into the period there of Laodicea. It's a period of prosperity, but there's a closed door. And that's the period that we're in right now. And there's blessings, and yeah, there's much to be thankful for, but spiritually we're impoverished. And things are different than they were back in those days. In one of his messages, Gypsy Smith preached a message called Slay Utterly. Slay Utterly. And here's an excerpt from the message. He said, "Your drinking and your gambling have to go. Your pride and your selfishness must go. Slay to death your love of pleasure, your love of show, your love of appearing more than you are. God wants you to be sweet and lovely, transparent as the breath of heaven's own morning." And that's God's purpose. And then he thundered, "Slay utterly, slay utterly." There was also the one called the Texas Tornado, called by others the Texas Cyclone, J. Frank Norris. And he was, they call him the Great Texan, but he was born in Alabama, when you know it, September 18th, 1877. Died in Jacksonville, Florida, August the 20th, 1952. And you look him up in the encyclopedia, they'll call him the most flamboyant, controversial figure in the history of fundamentalism. And it's for good reason. He got charges filed against him one time. Somebody falsely accused him of burning down their auditorium. He was proved innocent of those charges. On more than one occasion, he had to defend himself publicly. In one case there, somebody died. And so, yeah, he was pretty controversial. Greatly involved, though, wouldn't you know it, in the independent Baptist movement. He was independent to the bone. He was a reactionary to the machine of the Southern Baptist Convention. Norris had attended Baylor University. And coming out of that school, he constantly criticized all that he had experienced there, all that he knew was going on there, talking about their liberal views that had entered in with their insinuations of evolution coming into the school. He preached against evolution. Here's what he said. He said, "It's that hell-born, Bible-destroying, deity of Christ-denying German rationalism." And politics in Texas was thick. And a lot of people that were in political power were Southern Baptist. And they had ties. Their cash cow was Baylor University. So they didn't appreciate this graduate of theirs going around preaching against their sins and publicly exposing the hypocrisy about the way they handled mission money. He would point out the fact that very little of the money was getting to missionaries, and he would point out that there were all kinds of problems as far as the money going into these Southern Baptist colleges where they were looking into performing abortions and teaching evolution, and he was talking to people, that's where your mission money is going. And so people were reacting. Now, the convention, in their annual meeting, they denied him a seat. And they said that no one from his church would be welcomed at their next meeting. And they were hoping that they would intimidate him and keep him from kicking their cash cows. And, of course, they had him all wrong. He wasn't that kind of man. He didn't kick very far. And he began preaching and exposing the machine, as he called it, with their liberal policies, the schools adopting these unbelieving teachers. They were guilty, he said, of just rank unbelief in the Word of God. Like I said, he talked about the mission money going to science departments, all kinds of nonsense. And I thought it was interesting, the Dallas paper writing about this incident of this great battle that took place between the Southern Baptist Convention in Texas against this one man and his ministry. The writer said this. He speaks of an old hound dog he used to own. And he said that old hound dog could barely move off the porch. He said one day a vicious pack of dogs came in and threatened that dog there. And he knew for sure that one dog was about to be torn to shreds. But instead, that hound dog bounded off that porch and tore up that pack of dogs from the smallest to the greatest and didn't quit until they limped off whimpering, bloodied, and beaten. Now, that's the way the Dallas newspaper described J. Frank Norris and the Southern Baptist Convention getting into an argument there and having a battle. He pastored in Fort Worth for several years when the Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan called on him to be their pastor. He accepted. He was therefore pastoring both works at the same time, and the membership during that 16-year period, the combined membership of those two churches was over 26,000 people. Amazingly. Now, he is the first one to start a regular radio ministry, the first one ever do it. Other men had been used on the radio before, but he's the one that started the regular radio ministry in the United States, did it in the 1920s. So he had a tremendous influence in the ministry. He used his pulpit of those large churches to keep things going right, not only in the church, but also in the town. There's one reported occasion there where he calls a deacon's meeting and tells them, says, listen, it's come to my attention that somebody here is guilty of adultery. One of you deacons are guilty of adultery. And he says, and I'm going to give you till tonight's service to resign. Otherwise, I'll put your names on the board out there and welcoming people to come to church and we'll publicly expose you. And he said, you know, I'll do it. And they did know he would do it. And he came back to church that night and seven deacons had resigned. So he wasn't afraid to pull the trigger. And in town, the incident that took place involved a Roman Catholic mayor, H.C. Meacham. And he was using taxpayer money to fund Roman Catholic ministries. And that got back to J. Frank Norris, and he exposed this. And it led to a showdown of a prominent supporter of Meacham named Dexter Elliott Chips. He was a friend of the mayor. And he came into J. Frank Norris's office, and in self-defense, J. Frank Norris killed Chips and shot him. Now, so not your average Baptist pastor. We were at that pastor school, and they asked us three guys, they said, what's the worst mistake you ever made? All three of us really basically didn't know how to answer that, so we said we'd wait till after lunch and think about it. And so one of us said, Brother Ron said, well, how do you answer that question? And Brother Hoot said, can you imagine J. Frank Norris having to answer that question? See, it was either that man I shot at that rally or that fellow I killed in my office. You know, different day, different time. Some people would get away with it, amen? Now, Norris went on to publish a pastoral newspaper called The Searchlight. The front page of that newspaper had a picture of Norris grasping a Bible in one hand and a searchlight in the other, and it had the devil sneaking around in the opposite lower corner. And from that paper and his radio broadcast, he'd blast corruption, whether it was in religion or politics, and unashamedly, he ran articles such as this, Rum and Romanism. He just exposed Catholicism and dealt with liquor. Norris attributed the formation of his style of ministry to when he was just a young man, growing up there under his dad's authority. He said we had to defend our farm against horse thieves, and we dealt with them pretty harsh when we found them. And so he says that kind of formed his idea of what a preacher was supposed to be. In the late 1930s, Norris organized the Premillennial Missionary Baptist Fellowship. It's known today as the World Baptist Fellowship, which was a group of independent premillennial Baptist churches. They united to combat socialism, liberalism, and the modernistic tendencies that were occurring within the Southern Baptist Convention. J. Frank Norris was a great preacher on biblical prophecy. He really emphasized the Lord's coming, and he would teach on the book of Revelation commonly there, and because of his premillennial views, he was the one that had the strongest influence on Harry Truman to recognize and support the new state of Israel in 1947. He was at a youth camp in Jacksonville, Florida, that Norris died of a heart attack. That happened in 1952. But again, just as with Gypsy Smith, there's a ministry there that's recognizing the changing of times. Things are going south, and both those men are recognizing it. You've got liberalism running rampant in the communities of America, throughout our educational systems, even our religious educational systems, and therefore it's coming into our churches. And it was the Baptist churches that J. Frank Norris was concerned with. Now, next, consider the great evangelist Billy Sunday, born in November 19th, 1862, died November 6th, 1935. And Billy Sunday was a popular outfielder for Chicago in the 1880s, led the league in stolen bases. That's what he was famous for. But there came a time, and you know the story, where he grew tired of just the life of seeking fame and the pursuit of pleasure. And upon hearing those ladies sing, Where Is My Wandering Boy, a song about a Christian mother, Billy Sunday publicly proclaimed that he was going to surrender to the Lord. Some of his buddies laughed at him. He had one buddy that was encouraging him to do right. And he went on to be known as the evangelist that preached to millions. And Billy Sunday did. And the campaigns that he preached, they were full. They were running over. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures. We've even seen a few videos today, just short clips of videos of Billy Sunday preaching. Just amazing. This isn't when he was a young man hopping all over the place. He's an older man. Still got a hop to him. He still looks like he's about ready to bite the devil, but he's in the twilight years of his life, and just a great preacher. There's no doubt about that. They say, though, Billy Sunday, even though he followed D.L. Moody and had comparable results as Moody did, yet still he's a very different type preacher. And the meetings of Billy Sunday were different type meetings than what D.L. Moody had enjoyed. Different atmosphere than the Moody meetings. And for that reason, there were, as there was with Moody and as there was with Spurgeon and all effective men for the cause of Jesus Christ, there were critics. And Billy Sunday had his critics. And the claims were that Sunday's meetings were hyper-emotional and ultra-commercial. And they said that as a preacher, listen to what they said. They said he appealed to the prejudices of plain people against churches and their ministers and their deacons. Now, that's an interesting observation, even if it is from a critic, somebody that didn't like him. They just said it didn't have the same. This same man that wrote this, and I can't think of his name right now, wrote about D.L. Moody and said he was a genius, brilliant evangelist. And Sunday followed in the same line of Moody, and Moody was a hero to Billy Sunday. And he followed that line, yet he noticed there was a different type of meeting and a different type of preaching that was going on. And I believe same Holy Spirit that was used in Billy Sunday and had used Dwight L. Moody before, but the needs were different. And the reason is because times were changing. Things were going wrong in the churches, and liberalism and modernism and socialistic philosophy was coming into the church. So, of course, Billy Sunday was going to preach differently than Dwight L. Moody, and his meetings were going to have a different reaction than Moody's reactions, and it was going to be different. And what he did, what he was guilty of, supposedly, was preaching against the sins of church leaders. That's Billy Sunday. He preached against preachers who preached from a Bible they didn't believe anymore. He preached against churches who were just crowd-pleasing. And he called the King James Bible the nut the skeptics couldn't crack. as liberal theologians and textual critics were just trying to impress men with higher learning and questioning matters of Christ, virgin birth, Christ, deity, the blood atonement. Billy Sunday stood for those things passionately. He refused to budge. He rightfully claimed that no one should be employed by a Christian college or seminary if he didn't believe in those things. And if a preacher didn't believe in those things, he ought to quit the ministry like an honest man and take up an honest trade. And he was right. He was right. His stand was, if you didn't believe the Bible, you ought not use it to make a living. And that was straight preaching, but it was right. He preached to churches in a rut, and he says, why don't you quit fiddling with religion and do something to bring sinners to salvation through Jesus Christ? He spoke against liberal philosophy in our schools, sought to get Christians to take a stand against it. And here's what he said. He says, if you plan on resisting the devil in this world, hit him with a cradle instead of the crutch. Get them while they're young, is what he's saying. Get them while they're young. Don't wait till they're old and their life is spent. Speaking against drunkenness and just plain liquor. I mean, he was against it all, rightfully so. A social drinking too. He was against it all. And he preached against that damnation, that distilled damnation. In his message, Get on the Water Wagon, he said this. Famous quote. I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I got a head. I'll bite it as long as I got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. He said, I'm leaving this world with my boots on. Amen. Not going to give up the fight. Now, skipping over a ton of other great preachers and great men, I'll mention the only nationally known and even internationally known evangelist who followed Billy Sunday, who was even indirectly influenced by Billy Sunday, and also by J. Frank Norris. And that, of course, is Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham is born November the 7th, 1918. And Billy Graham given his influence, given the influence that he has and the souls that have come to Christ and made professions throughout his ministry, given the fact that there's a lack of financial and moral scandal, given the prominence that he received as a preacher, like I say, he's a great man. It'd be foolish for me to say he's not a great man. But Job 32:9 says, great men are not always wise. And if we were looking for a chart for apostasy, if we were looking for an illustration, Billy Graham's certainly a living illustration of that very fact. His ministry is not finishing the way it started. A lot of things changed with this preacher. There's been a change in worldly favor. There's been a change in his doctrinal stance. There's been a change in his preaching style. There's been a change in his the socialistic philosophy and liberalism and his approach to that. But as he began things, they were not then as they are now. He was a very different preacher. And looking at his influence as a whole, what you see is you see a man that has been a spiritual advisor to many presidents of the United States, which is, it's an amazing fact there. I mean, it's good to have a man who knows what he knows in that position. Maybe that's, you know, part of the plan. I don't know. But hitting Gallup's poll, he's number 7 on the list of the most admired people of the 20th century. That's remarkable, given the fact that he's a Baptist preacher. The explosion of television and radio audiences and opportunities that he received that these other men that we've talked about didn't have, he's preached to more people clearly than anyone in history. And that's a fact that can be easily demonstrated. And in itself, that's amazing. And according to his staff, as of 1993, over 2.5 million people before 1993 had come to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ at his campaigns and his crusades. Now, you say, well, I don't believe half of them got saved. Well, if only half of them got saved, that's a whole lot of people. That's a whole lot of people. He followed the same pattern in his evangelism and that his heroes followed. And his heroes, when he started out, was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was somebody that he admired and Moody. And he carried with him a song leader like they did. He had Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows. Moody had Ira Sankey, and Sunday had, I believe his name was Rodever. But the music for the meetings up until the early 80s, as I understand it, was traditional. It was powerful. It was scriptural. Was not primarily meant for entertainment. And that's something you can't say about those crusades later on in years. And certainly it's not something you can say about many ministries today. It was said to be music that set the heart to worship, which is what music's intended for. Music's intended by God to set the heart to worship. That's what God intended it for. And there's footage of his preaching in the West Coast there in the 40s, into the 50s and the 60s, and he just had a tremendous influence in his preaching. They estimate, given the size of the crowds, that he's preached to internationally, on TV and radio audiences, that over 2 billion people have heard Billy Graham preach. That's an amazing thing. It's the revival meeting of 1949 in Los Angeles, part of what they call the Last Awakening in America. Graham preached what was scheduled to be for a few weeks, went on to be 5 weeks, then they blasted him in the media, and instead of hurting the meeting, it went on 8 weeks longer. And so it just lasted, carried out there. And they say that that meeting's what put Graham on the map as far as becoming a Christian celebrity, somebody that was a national figure. And when you think about that momentum that he had in his ministry there, he was 31 years old in 1949. And that thing just exploded out there, God using him in a great way. When you think about that momentum at that point in his life and how things have ended, it is a downright shame. Graham is not finishing with power. He is not finishing scripturally. But as he started in his ministry, Billy Graham, he was a firebrand. When he preached the gospel, he preached it plain. He preached hell hot. Like I said, the last time he preached on hell, they ran a big ad in the paper, put it in the media, and then when he got on television and preached hell, the big debate after he got through was, does he really believe in it? Because he didn't make it plain. He had all kinds of things that he misstated and scripture that he changed, and all kinds of things took place in that message, and it was real debatable about whether or not he believed in hell. When he started out, there was no doubt about it. When he preached on hell, people knew that he believed in it. He spoke of turning to God plainly. He ridiculed false religion, and he preached against sin. Oh, that's a matter of record. That's not my opinion. That's all can be proved. And to read Billy Graham's own testimony becomes very enlightening as we consider this in this context of this period, of what Gypsy Smith said, there's something happening in America that's no good. Of what J. Frank Norris witnessed was going on even in our college campuses. There was something going on. And here comes Billy Graham right in those same times, the early years of his ministry. He describes a prayer meeting where he kneels under a tree with his Bible in his hand. And he says, "O God, my Father, I do not understand all the questions and the attacks that my professors and scholars have made against this book. I have no ready answers for the things they've said. But, O God, I believe this book I hold in my hands to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, despite their claims." And in that prayer meeting, Billy Graham's holding up a King James Bible. And those are his words, the record of those events. But something happened to Billy. Something happened to Billy Graham, because he doesn't believe that anymore. He even took part in a council there, putting out his own version of the Bible. So something's changed. Something happened. And since then, here's his word. He repented. All right? He doesn't use that word a lot anymore, but he did in this context, which is strange. He repented of his earlier preaching, which he says was, quote, far too American, in that it, quote, reflected Christian American sentiment of that period in time. Now, in this is from USA Today, from article Withholding Judgment. In 1998, Billy Graham said, "I preached Americanism too much, and people were ready for a different message that would point them to more stability and providence or prosperity." He later said if he had the chance to go back and do it all again, he would emphasize racism as his number one message, and he would want to correct that. That would be the primary goal of Billy Graham's ministry if he could go back and do it all over again. We're talking about a guy that they say has led over 2 million people to Christ preaching the gospel. He said, if I had to do over again, I'd make racism the number one issue. And that's why in his ministry right now, and keep in mind, that's a social issue, folks. God didn't call his preachers to take care of those social issues. He's called us to preach the word. And Billy Graham said, if I had to do over again, I'd do things differently. So now he's far more ecumenical, which is why he employs the neo-orthodox, the neo-evangelistic liberal groups right along with the Roman Catholics to work the altar calls when the invitation's given. They're all right there together, all there working. Now, what was he saying? What was he saying when he said, I preached Americanism too much and the people were ready for a different message? As if that that has anything to do with anything, what the people are ready for. When he said that he repented and regretted his earlier ministry because it reflected the Christian American sentiment of that period in time. What's he saying? Well, plain and simple, he's saying my preaching then appealed to the people back then. That's in the 50s and the 60s, but as the times, they're changing. My preaching, my doctrine, my manner, everything has changed right along with it. And it has. It has. And according to his own testimony, he's changed because the times changed. His preaching changed because the times changed. And the philosophy, those drugs, the philosophy behind that move is prevalent today. And it's called pragmatism. And pragmatism is do what works. Do what works. Well, what works with people isn't always right with God. And the preacher's not commanded to be pragmatic. He's commanded to be scriptural. And a matter of fact, that philosophy flies in the face of what the Lord has called us to do. I told you to get 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look there at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And notice the warning here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, what he's saying there is there's going to be a time, Timothy, when they don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth. They're going to turn away from it. But what do you do during that time? You preach the truth anyway. In season, out of season, preach the Word of God. And when the truth of the Word of God isn't working, it just ain't going to work. Preach it anyway. It'll be a witness against them. And what about people that are looking to be more stable and prosperous, as Billy Graham said? Well, God said, preach the word. You don't have to stick with what works. You stick with what's right. And this whole mega church movement that we're seeing across America today, Rick Warren, that's a seducing spirit. And that movement there with its popular music, its worldly music, the shopping malls inside the auditoriums there, the scheduled celebrities that they have to drop in and give testimony about life in Hollywood, and like we need to hear from them, and the athletes there about the sports world. Those meetings turn out to be little more than a pep rally and a self-improvement seminar in many cases, with the basic invitation at the end of the service being not to the lost to come and trust the Savior, but rather for those who are missing something. If you're missing something, come and try Jesus. And so the one that's not had his sins exposed, and he's just not been warned about hell or about damnation, he makes a commitment. And he adds a little Jesus to his life. And he thinks that's going to be it. And then later on he just throws it off because it wasn't true conversion. And I'm sad to say that's what's going on. But that's not a biblical faith and approach to salvation, is trusting Christ. Now, as the windows of opportunity begin to close here in the latter times, the Bible says the Spirit speaks expressly that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils. And that's where we're at. America's freedoms, when God started this country, we've seen it. America's freedoms opened up opportunities, and with that came missions and missionaries and revivals that went from coast to coast, to the point that the Bible has an impact on society throughout America and our culture from coast to coast in the structure of our society. It's from coast to coast. But with these things came blessings and prosperity. And God blessed our nation and our citizens. But with this prosperity, there's a backlash. And there always is. God told Israel, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and your gold and silver and flocks be multiplied, he said, beware, beware that your heart be not lifted up and you forget the Lord thy God. And that's the product of this Laodicean period. Now grab Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And look at verse 14. Revelation 3 verse 14. And he says there, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, there's a difference. In Philadelphia, an open door, now he's outside the door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now Laodicea means civil rights. And it marks a mentality there, as we were talking about social issues there. They become the primary goal of the church, and they leave off preaching the word. And in the absence of the influence of the preached word of God, in that vacuum, something's going to take its place. And there comes these unhealthy situations, spiritually speaking, of giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So as the prosperity gospel, for example, gets preached, it's a doctrine of devils. And the reason is because the ground is fertile for confusion. And one of the more confusing things that's happened in the last 100 years in church history is the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement confuses the Jewish feast day of Pentecost with a spiritual experience. And they call it and they teach it as the second blessing or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they teach that it leads to Christian perfection. In 1901, Charles Fox Parham claimed to have been healed, and he went on to found a college in Topeka, Kansas. He taught his students that speaking with other tongues should accompany the second blessing. All 40 students concluded there was something missing in regards to the Spirit of God in their lives, And that resulted in a prayer meeting where one of them suddenly began to speak in a language no one understood. That was the testimony. Now, 5 years later from that event, William Seymour, a black holiness preacher, had been one of Parham's students, was in Los Angeles at the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission on Azusa Street. And many of those listening to him preach began to go crazy, spasm him out. I mean, we talked about the jerks. These guys begin to act like a bunch of jerks, literally, and losing it. They begin to stomp holes in the floor. They begin to beat their heads against the wall. And all of them began to speak in what they called another language. But no one understood it. A bunch of gibberish is what was going on. And from this idea of this second blessing, there's a vehicle that has carried with it the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it philosophy, or the word of faith, the voice of authority idea. And what you realize in all that is the charismatic churches or Pentecostalism are now the non-denominationals who all have the same doctrine. They have no history when it comes to church history. They show up during a period of apostasy, the Laodicean period. You can chart, we've seen this as we've went along, where the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Baptists, you can see where these groups showed up, where they popped up, but not the charismatics. The movement begins around 1900. So does the Christian Science movement. So does Campbellism. So does the Jehovah's Witnesses. So do the Mormons in Utah. So does Theosophy and the Seventh-day Adventism. They all show up right around the same time. What do all these movements and cults have in common? Well, no one in these groups believes the book is the final, inerrant, infallible authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. They all have something else. For the JWs, they have the Watchtower and a faulty Greek scholarship. For the Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. The Seventh-day Adventists, they have the demonic visions and utterances of Ellen G. White. For the charismatics, they have their visions, their prophecies, their spiritual experiences that they have that they can add to their authority. Now, the charismatic movement, though it has experienced great growth in America, its greatest growth hasn't been in our country. It's been in Africa and Asia and Latin America, what is known as predominantly Catholic-controlled countries. And the reason for that is because in those areas, in those countries, and I saw it firsthand in my trip to the Philippines, Catholicism and the charismatic movement have united. They've come together. We're seeing more and more of that even in America today. Not too long ago, I'd seen this with my own eyes. A Roman Catholic priest, guest preacher at a charismatic meeting, spoke the word of faith. And he claimed Los Angeles, Houston, New York City, Las Vegas, Detroit, and Chicago, all in the name of Jesus Christ, speaking in the authority of Jesus' name. All evil, all dark forces of those cities were banished in Jesus' name. I seen that in 1995. Now, how's those cities doing? You see, you know what? When he said that, oh boy, they were shouting, jumping up and down, speaking in tongues, the whole nine yards, just a pep rally and a bunch of nonsense. You see, that stuff right there, there's no scriptural basis for that. And that's silliness. Now, with the emphasis on ecumenicism being drummed from the charismatics and the Protestant groups of Methodism and Presbyterianism, which all still pledge in the Apostles' Creed, they pledge allegiance to the Catholic Church. And you can read that for yourself. The Lutherans have gone back since their early days. They've gone back to their Catholic practices, as has many groups. And Roman Catholicism, of course, is very ecumenical. They, of course, all want us to get together. We all need to have one pastor, because their idea of the one pastor is the Pope. And we all need to be in the same umbrella and the same fellowship, and we all need, what they say, is to go home, because they teach erroneously we all came out of the Catholic Church. And they said they're the one true church Jesus Christ founded. So yeah, they're very ecumenical. Then we find out in the Bible, as far as all roads leading to Rome, we find out the Antichrist is a man that's clearly associated with Rome, according to the book of Daniel. And he's over Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon, of course, deals with the spirit of corruption that's connected to Rome. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's a charismatic individual who works and deceives with signs and wonders and lying wonders there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, you think about this. What went wrong? Something was going wrong during the Philadelphian period. Something happened during the Philadelphian period. that would hatch in the Laodicean period. And just wrapping up tonight for the whole thing, the culmination of that apostasy of that woman that hid that leaven, that measure of leaven there in that measure of meal, there were two important characters that were contemporaries of Moody and Spurgeon and Sunday and the others, and it was Brooke Westcott, 1825 to 1903, and Fenton Hort, 1828 to 1892. And their influence and scholarship brought back to light and prominence both the text and the philosophies of the Alexandrian scholarship and the Alexandrian manuscripts. And those North African manuscripts that came up from Origen and Eusebius and Constantine through Roman Catholic priests and cardinals, the Sinaiticus manuscript was found on a trash pile at Mount Sinai waiting to be burned. The Vaticanus manuscript was found, interestingly enough, at the Vatican Library. And true to form, according to all the other, you know, in that line that we've talked about, scholarship, philosophy, manuscripts, everybody in that line, Westcott and Hort did not believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. They didn't. Their approach to the scriptures was that of a critic, and they placed themselves over the authority of scripture. What's more, according to their testimonies, we can safely assume they were unsafe men. Now, you can't get worse than this situation. They didn't even have the Holy Ghost inside of them. Two unsaved men blinded by bad philosophy with corrupt manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa. And that right there, people have flocked to that scholarship and that philosophy that those men had. And when they talk about the originals and they talk about the Greek text, they're quoting these men. These men, Westcott and Hort. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm through. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I don't think it's possible. I really don't know if it's possible to have a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean period. I'd like to think it was. But in Revelation chapter 3, we do read this. We read that the Lord's standing at the door, and I believe he'll answer that door. I believe if we'll go open that door, he'll come into us in a way of revival, each and every one of us. That's good news and bad times. Laodicean period, the last period of church history, is bad times. And the Lord said, I'll come in, and I'll fellowship with you. And I believe we can overcome the spirit of this age, but it's going to take us hearing his voice and opening the door. And I don't think it's something that just happens with a church. I think it happens with individuals. It says, a man, if he'll hear me, and it's an individual. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This is a group right here that is leavened through and through. It's completely leavened. It's a total apostasy. And you say, well, he's talking about the world, but he's not talking about the world. Having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It implies there that someone loves God, but not as much as they love their pleasures. And there's a choice that's made there. And he says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Johns and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And he's talking about Johns and Jambres. These were Pharaoh's magicians. And the way they resisted the truth was they counterfeited. They counterfeited what was there. And it says there, verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You can tell Paul is not running for office. Nobody talks this way is running for office. Everybody's always talking about all the good things that's about to happen. But Paul just says the bottom is about to fall out. But he says, here's what we got. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The refuge in these last days is that King James Bible. And if you're going to draw nigh to God and you're going to have fellowship with Him and Him with you, you're going to have to respond to that book. The Lord's not going to come knocking on your door tonight where you get a visible, audible sound going on. It's going to come through the Word. And you're going to have fellowship with the Lord through His Word, and that's it. And if you're not going to be a Christian that spends any time with the Word, you're just going to be like a lot of other lukewarm Christians who love themselves, love their pleasures more than God, are covetous and proud and blasphemers and everything else. Just like the world. The controversy. Is this the world or is this the church? Well, the fact that there's even a controversy shows that there must be something wrong with the church today, that we can even think so. And things are not the way they should be. There is a form of godliness. There is a denial of the power of godliness. And so the way to get back is get back to the book. That's the only way. Where we got off track is we let unsaved men through scholarship intimidate us away from faith in the Word of God. This right here is the book. God gave it to us word for word. And things may fall out as far as Christianity as a whole, but you can still have a walk with God. And the Lord said, I'll knock at your door. If you open the door, I'll come into you. We'll sup together. That's what the Lord wants. Even in these last days, I believe we can fellowship with Him right up to the end. And we don't have to get infected with all this other Laodicean lukewarmness. We can overcome the day. The Lord gave us a promise concerning overcoming the day. And it's going to take some doing. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these lessons, Lord, we've been able to look at. Lord, we realize that there's so much we couldn't even touch on. Because, Lord, only you know. Only you know those praying women. Only you know those faithful children. Only you know, Lord God, those men that just were faithful to their churches and faithful to ministries and got the gospel out. Only you know about what people have given and the motives they've given with. You know what's come to great works that we've never even heard about. Lord, and therefore we just go over this simply to remind us of the influence and time and what's taken place in history and the mistakes that's been made, Lord, that we want to avoid, and we want to draw encouragement from these good examples. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for a good heritage. We thank you, Lord, for these men and women of faith, Lord, that stood and didn't run, they didn't cower. Lord, we realize they were frail flesh like we, but you gave them something. And Lord, I believe that's available to us. We're not living in that Philadelphian period, but I believe you have a grace for us that can help us rise above where we're at and what's going on today. And Lord God, I pray you would. I pray, Lord God, there'd be somebody here, Lord, in this congregation that would answer the door, and they would have that sweet fellowship with you, and they'd overcome this Laodicean period. And help us, Lord God, to stay true to the Word. Help us, Lord, to realize that this is the one right here. This book is your book. And if we forsake it, we're going to lose all power and influence, and we're going to get caught up in the flow of things. God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we pray, Lord God, you fill us with the Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to stand unashamedly for the gospel. Lord God, I pray you'll prepare our hearts for being soul winners for Jesus, Lord, as we get ready for those lessons. God, we pray for wisdom. You said, he that is wise winneth souls. Lord, if any man lack wisdom, he can ask of you. Lord, we lack wisdom, and we're praying for wisdom. We pray, God, you'll give it to us in the way of soul winning, seeing sinners come to Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us a passion for it. Give us a burden for it, God. Pray, Lord, that you'll work on us and you'll break our hearts for people. Lord, that we would experience such a passion for people coming to Jesus Christ as we've never experienced before. Help us, Lord God. I pray that you'll answer that prayer. And then, Lord God, we pray for this meeting coming up with Brother Gibb. Lord, we're thankful for him. We're thankful for the work that he does throughout the year. And, Lord, his faithfulness to the cause of Christ and his faithfulness, Lord God, to try to edify and build people up and encourage people to do right. Lord, he's a good friend. He's a good preacher, and we're thankful for your hand upon him. Lord, we hope to get a blessing. We hope to hear from you. But, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have the mindset first and foremost of being a blessing to him and encouraging him in what you've called him to do. Lord, I know if that's our attitude, that we'll receive a blessing. And, God, I pray that you'll help everybody be faithful to the meeting. And, God, may you bless Brother Gibb to have the message of the hour each time he preaches. Lord, may it be exactly what we need to hear as a church and what we need to hear as families, what we need to hear as Christians. And, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for these who are here tonight that have been faithful to come. I pray, God, that you'll continue to watch over them, keep them safe, Lord. Bless us tomorrow to arise in thy strength and to walk in thy light. Lord, again, we thank you for salvation. Thank you for fellowship. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, appreciate you coming tonight. Thank you for being here.